Church. I hope you remember where to find Nehemiah in the Bible. So just in case you don't remember, so I'm really distracted by the mic. But if we can't figure it out, I'll switch to another mic. Is it good? Yeah, cool. Okay. So just in case you can't remember where to find Nehemiah in the Bible, it is right there, after, between Chronicles and Psalms, alongside the books of Ezra and Esther. In the first week of the series, we were in chapter 1, and we met Nehemiah, a high-ranking Jewish official, in the Persian king's court. He was cupbearer to the king, but despite his prestigious position, he was moved to actively seek out the need in Jerusalem, which was his homeland. And what was the need? Well, Nehemiah lived about 100 years after the Babylonian exile, during the reign of the Persian Empire. And God had prophesied 70 years of exile for the Israelites because of their sins. But now that the exile was over, the Jews had started migrating back to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was in ruins. And if they were to return home, there was a lot of rebuilding to do. And so three key leaders emerged. Right, we've only been looking at Nehemiah, but these other two leaders are quite important too. The first was Zerubbabel, who led the rebuilding of the altar and the temple. And the second was Ezra, who taught the Torah and rebuilt the community. And their story... Checking. Okay, what do you, God, want to put on my heart for me to do in this time of need? How can I contribute? Then, in the third week, we moved on to chapter 4, where we learned about the different types of oppositions that we could face when we set out to do God's will. Nehemiah faced opposition by ridicule, plotting, and discouragement. And while he encountered these in a physical way, from the governors and peoples of the surrounding regions, we saw how spiritual oppression can often take the same forms. And we learned about the armor of God and how our weapons against these things is, again, prayer. So you see, prayer keeps coming up. But this morning, I want to wrap up the story with a different question. The question is this: what does it take to create lasting change? Okay? What does it take to create lasting change? The stories of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah should be stories of triumph. Okay? The exile is over. We have rebuilt Jerusalem. Right? The people can once again worship God in his temple. The Torah, or the law, right, is being observed again. And the city walls have been rebuilt and will keep us safe from enemy attack. So all these things inspire hope. Because the exile was not the end. God was faithful, and he had graciously brought his people back to their homeland and re-established his city. And so it would stand to reason, if there was so much triumph, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah should end on a climax. Right? The stories should finish with some kind of celebration to really hammer home everything that they had managed to accomplish. And don't get me wrong, there are celebrations in these books. In Ezra chapter 6, we haven't been looking at the book of Ezra, but in Ezra chapter 6, when Zerubbabel had completed the temple, they threw a huge celebration, as recorded in verses 16 to 18. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in the divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. So notice how they celebrated. With joy. Okay, that word's going to keep coming up. With joy. And what also notice, keep in mind what they did with the Levites, because that will come up later. They set them up to serve in the temple according to the law. So, there was a celebration when the temple was completed. And then we move on to Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra taught the people the Torah so that they could understand it. And we read about another joy-filled, week-long feast in the celebration. Right, verses 12 and 18. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Okay, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So again, another feast, another celebration. And so we go to chapter 12, when Nehemiah dedicates the walls of Jerusalem with another huge celebration. Okay, verses 27 and 43. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And so with so much joy and celebration, the story could have just ended there, right? The people had won. God had triumphed. So let's just call it a day, right? But it doesn't. The story does not finish here. Instead, we get this chapter 13 that we're looking at today. And it's a strange ending because it's an anti-climax. And it's actually quite a huge downer. And when you read it, it is disappointing. And it just leaves us walking away from this whole story, maybe with more questions than answers. So let's take a look. Chapter 13 is structured like an epilogue. So you know how sometimes you watch a movie, and at the end, there's like a cutscene, and it's like 10 years later. Right? So that's what this chapter is like. And it reads like Nehemiah's diary. Scholars think that large parts of Nehemiah are sort of his memoirs. It's like his own diary writings. So we find out much time has passed, though we don't know exactly how much time. In verse 6, we read, "When all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission to come back to Jerusalem." And so in chapter 1, 36, so this is, we're now in the 32nd, no, we're not in the 32nd year, we're actually sometime after the 32nd year. But in chapter 1, we find out that the story started in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So everything in the book of Nehemiah happened over a period of 12 years. And then sometime later, beyond that, let's go back. So everything happened in over 12 years. After the 12 years, Nehemiah went back to Persia, and then some unknown amount of time after that, he got permission to come back to Jerusalem to see how things had turned out. And so first he goes to check on the temple. Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple, and the people had celebrated, and they had set things up the way it was supposed to be set up, according to the law of the Bible. But when Nehemiah comes back, we read in verses 7 to 14, chapter 13, we read that the temple has been neglected. First, remember that when the temple was dedicated, the Levites were assigned to serve in the temple. But in verse 10, Nehemiah writes, "I learnt that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." Okay, so the Levites, the people who were meant to serve in the temple, had not been taken care of materially. And so instead of serving like they were supposed to, they had to work as farmers to provide for their families again. So that was serious. But then second, even more concerning, we read in verse 7, "I learnt about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." Now, you need to know who these people are to make sense of this. Eliashib was the high priest. And what he had done was he had lent out a room in the temple, right? A room in the temple as a storage room to someone called Tobiah. Now, you might recognize these names. Eliashib we met in chapter 3. We didn't really look at chapter 3, so you're forgiven if you don't remember who he is. He was already the high priest. So in the 20th year, 12 years ago or more, he was already the high priest. He's still the high priest. And in fact, he helped rebuild parts of the wall. Chapter 3, verse 1. So that's great. But Tobiah, we met in chapter 2. And then again in chapter 4, where he was introduced as the enemy who had opposed the construction of the wall. Right, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite were the two key people named in the book as foreigners who had opposed Nehemiah. Right, so you might remember that they were the ones who plotted against the Israelites. But we find out that years later, suddenly, they're all chummy again. Not only had Eliashib the high priest lent out a room in the temple to this enemy, we actually find out later in verse 28 that one of his grandsons had married Sanballat's daughter. So Nehemiah goes into the temple and he throws out all of Tobiah's stuff and he orders that the rooms be purified for service. But you just can't help get a sense of how disappointing the situation must have felt. And we are left with a longing for something more. But it gets worse. So Nehemiah now goes to check on the people. Right? The people whom Ezra had taught the Torah to and had celebrated together because they now understood the words of the law. But we find in verse 15, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of load. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Right? So the people were ignoring the Sabbath. They were working on a day they were supposed to be resting. Now, you need to know a little bit of Old Testament law and a little bit of history to make sense of this. We'll start with the law. So most of us are probably familiar with the Sabbath, right? One day a week, you're supposed to rest. Now, you might have also heard of the idea of a Sabbath year. Okay? So not only one day a week are you meant to rest, one year out of every 7 years, you are meant to let the land rest. And what that means is you're not meant to plant crops at all. And God just promises that if you do this, he will provide for the Israelites every time that year comes around. Now, that is a huge leap of faith. If you lived in a time when your survival was fully dependent on your ability to harvest food for your family. And so, although it is disappointing, it is also probably not that surprising that as far as we can tell, the ancient Israelites had never followed that law of the Sabbath year. And now where the history comes in is with the cause of the Babylonian exile that I've gone on and on about. Up until the exile, the kingdom of Israel had existed for approximately 500 years. And you'll notice that 500 is very close to 7 times 70. What's more interesting is that in 2 Chronicles, it specifically says that the 70 years in exile was to make up for all the years of Sabbath rest that the land did not get to have because the Israelites never followed that particular law. So, to make it clear, the Israelites had been in exile because they had failed to obey the law, and part of what they failed to do was to obey the Sabbath laws. And so when Nehemiah comes back and he finds people openly flouting the Sabbath laws, now you can understand why he was so angry with them. And so he writes in verses 17 to 18, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you have done, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? And now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. And so again, we look at the situation, where it has led to, and we are left with a longing for something more. And finally, Nehemiah goes to check on the walls of Jerusalem, the walls and the gates that he had put his heart and soul into rebuilding, the walls that they had once again celebrated and dedicated to God in joy. And what does he find? In verses 19 and 22, again, merchants trying to get the goods into the city during the Sabbath so that they could do business. In verse 19, Nehemiah said he ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. He even stationed some of his own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. So, despite everything that Nehemiah had achieved, we are left with a longing for something more. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, together, they achieved a great deal. And none of this is to take away from what they had achieved, right? To have accomplished all the things they had accomplished through all the struggles and opposition, to have rallied the returning Israelites behind these construction projects, to rebuild the temple and the walls, and to have taught the Torah so that people understood what it meant and what they had to do. Clearly, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were great and capable and even anointed leaders of their time, right? Leaders chosen by God. And leaders who faithfully did what God told them to do. I mean, they have books in the Bible named after them. So, like, that means something, right? So, why does the Bible end their stories of triumph with this anticlimactic catalog of failure? After all these changes that have happened, all these successes, all these rebuilt buildings, we go to the 10 years later epilogue and we find everything has gone back to the way it was before. I believe the reason is simple. See, the Bible is not just a book of morals. It's not just a set of rules or commandments to follow. The Bible is God's story of how he has been working throughout history to reconcile every human being back to himself. And the truth is that no matter how great a leader we have, no matter how much political reform or social reform we are able to achieve, what we actually long for, deep down, is spiritual reform. A revival of our hearts. And the reason that Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra weren't able to bring lasting change was not because they were poor leaders. But it's about the bigger picture. It's because God's story isn't about these leaders. And it's not about what the leaders are able to achieve. In fact, it's telling us that even great leaders cannot bring lasting change. It points us to something else. Or should I say someone else? The thing we long for when we hear these stories is the promised Messiah. Is the promised Savior who brings true transformation. He is the only one who can deal with the root of the problem deep down in our hearts, which is sin. Human beings are inherently sinful, and no matter how hard we try to change things, no matter what reforms we put into place, no matter what rules we put into place, no matter what leaders we recruit to try to turn things around, we will not succeed in bringing lasting change if Jesus Christ is not alive and reigning as King in every single one of our hearts. See, God created us to be with him. But our sins separate us from God. And as we see from today's stories, and throughout history, sin cannot be removed by trying harder to do what is right. It just doesn't work that way, no matter what rules you put into place. If you don't deal with the root problem of sin, all the reforms do not bring lasting change. But God knew that, which is why he dealt with the problem at its source, once and for all. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again so that everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. Eternal life, a life that starts now from the moment you invite into your life until forever. And so the final lesson from Nehemiah is this. We need to put our hope in Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus. And sort out your relationship with him. Especially for us as a church, as we begin to search for new pastors, don't hang your hopes on the wrong person. The pastor is here to teach, to shepherd, and to guide. But if you want change, if you want transformation, if you want something that lasts, that can only come out of your personal relationship with Jesus. No human leader, no pastor can do that. Only Jesus. So look to him. Let us pray.